As you're getting seated this morning, I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 12 as we pick up where we left off a couple of Sundays ago. First of all, I want to say thank you to David Block for filling in last Sunday and giving a message that was a wonderful message tied to the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We focus on that every year, and it's a wonderful thing that we need to be reminded of. Today, I'll be picking up in John chapter 12, where we left off last time we were there. Be picking up in chapter 12, verse 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have spoken exactly what the Father has commanded, and that as we hear these words, we know they are your words and that they are inspired and inerrant and authoritative for our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use your word in our lives this morning to mold us and shape us and fashion us in your likeness. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you have probably at one time or another heard the name George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a famous evangelist who was famous during the 1700s for his itinerant ministry. He was associated with what was known in America as the Great Awakening, which was a period of spiritual revival that swept across America. He was a traveling preacher. Thousands of people would come to hear his sermons. What many people don't know about Whitefield that was very interesting is that he had an unlikely friendship with Benjamin Franklin. And their friendship began when Whitefield came to Philadelphia in 1739, and it lasted until his death in 1770. They had a 31-year friendship. And Franklin, during that friendship, Franklin became one of the primary publishers of Whitefield's work. He printed dozens of Whitefield's sermons in his newspaper. He sold thousands of reprints of his sermons in his journals. So they sort of had a business relationship, if you want to call it that. But their relationship was more than just business. In fact, when Whitefield traveled in the United States, he stayed in Benjamin Franklin's home on numerous occasions, and they corresponded and they wrote letters to one another. And yet, despite their close friendship, and despite Benjamin Franklin always being fascinated and kind of enthralled by George Whitefield's preaching, Benjamin Franklin never became a believer. In his autobiography, he wrote these words about George Whitefield. He said, quote, He used to pray sometimes for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard. So Franklin heard hundreds of this guy's sermons. They had a personal friendship. They corresponded. He printed a lot of his work, and yet he never came to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it brings up an interesting question that I think many of us have struggled with at one time or another, and that is, how are we to understand and process the reality of unbelief? The Gospel of John talks a lot about believing in Jesus, and we've talked about this on many occasions, but how are we to process that in our own lives? It's a very real question, because many of us have known people over the years who've heard the gospel, and we've seen that some have believed, others have not believed, and how do we process that? How do we understand that? Why does that happen? Well, what's interesting is we see in the ministry of Jesus that that was a reality when he spoke. It's not as if Jesus spoke, and when he spoke, he had special words that made everybody believe. Jesus encountered the reality that in response to his teaching, some believed and some did not. So how do we process that? How do we understand that? We're going to look at that today, because in this passage, really, unbelief is one of the central themes that comes up. And so we're going to look at this passage. And the first thing we're going to look at is just a definition of unbelief. What does this passage mean when it talks about unbelief? The word unbelief is used in Scripture in a couple of different ways, but in this passage, it's used in a specific way. And I want to explore this actually by looking at the end of the passage first. We're going to kind of go backwards. We're going to start at the end of the passage, and then we'll come back and we'll look at the beginning. You got to understand that this passage, this teaching that Jesus gives in the Gospel of John, is really like his final public sermon to the Israelites. After this moment, chapter 13 forward, he's basically going to be giving teaching that's private teaching. The rest of the gospel, he's talking to his disciples. But this is the final time when he's giving teaching to the general public in the Gospel of John. And when he does this, he summarizes a whole bunch of things that he's already taught, and he makes several things clear. First of all, he makes clear that to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. Verse 44 says, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." So to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. Secondly, to see Jesus is to see God. Verse 45, "And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So whoever believes in Jesus believes in God. Whoever sees Jesus sees God. Thirdly, whoever hears Jesus hears God. Verse 47, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world." Now in that verse, he's talking about his first coming. In his first coming, he did not come to judge the world. In his second coming, he will come to judge the world. But in his first coming, he came to save the world. And whoever hears his words is hearing God. Those who do not hear and do not believe will be judged on the basis of the fact that they have not just rejected a man's words, but they've rejected God's words. So whoever hears Jesus hears God. And the fourth thing you see here is that whoever rejects Jesus rejects God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. Verse 48. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." You see, Jesus and the Father are one. He's already made clear. He said back in a previous chapter, "I and the Father are one. When I speak as one with the Father. When I speak, he speaks." And therefore, to reject Jesus is to reject God. Jesus has made clear that to believe in him is the only pathway to salvation. Remember back in chapter 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." These things are made very clear. So what then is unbelief? Well, think this is a definition that a couple of commentators have offered, and I think it's fairly helpful. At least in John, unbelief is the conscious rejection of God and his word. That's at least how John is using that term here. It is the conscious rejection of God and his word. If belief is seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus and accepting Jesus, then unbelief is to see and hear him and to reject what he has said. It is the conscious rejection of God and his word. Listen again to the final words of John 12, verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive what? My words. So it's me and it's my words, has a judge. And the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So this is sort of a brief definition of unbelief. Well, the second thing I want to talk about then that we see in this passage is an invitation to believe. If you go back now to the beginning, we're going to go backwards now, and we're going to look back at the beginning in verses 35 and 36. What Jesus does in this final public sermon, if you want to call it that, is he gives an invitation to believe in him. Verse 35 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk in the light, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light,'" here's the key, "'believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.'" That's the invitation. While you have the light, believe in the light. What is he making clear here? He's making clear that his presence will not be permanent. The light is only going to be present a little bit longer. At the beginning of John's gospel, it says this light has come into the world. Well, the light is coming into the world, is going to depart from the world. He's only going to be with them a little bit longer, and he's trying to make clear this is a unique and special moment. Believe in the light while you have the light with you. The people have had the opportunity to see the Son of God face to face. Imagine that. They've had the opportunity to hear his word directly spoken from his lips. They've had the opportunity to witness his miracles firsthand. And he's saying, believe in me while you have these things with you. If you can't believe while these things are with you, how are you going to believe when the light has departed? So they should believe while they have him there rather than remaining in the state of indecision. And notice something interesting here, that he seems to say that those who believe, those who move toward the light, will have more light, that those who believe in the light will become sons of light or daughters of light. And so believing in the light leads to more light. Meanwhile, those who walk away from the light or do not believe in the light will be overtaken by darkness. He says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." So this is both an invitation, but it's also a warning. He's saying to these people, many of these individuals had been present and had interacted with him and seen his ministry and had just continued to remain undecided or had seen the signs but kept wanting more signs. And he's saying, look, if you continue to not believe, you're not going to remain in a neutral state. You're going to have more darkness cloud your mind. It's like Paul says in Romans 1 that our minds are given over to darkness and they become more darkened in our understanding. And so to see and to witness Jesus and to continue to not believe leads to more darkness. And so Jesus gives that invitation, but he also gives that warning. So we see this invitation to believe. And that brings us to the third part of this passage, which I'm just going to call a case study in unbelief, because now we see the reaction to this final public invitation, this sermon. There's a case study in unbelief. Look at verse 36. It says, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Think about that for a minute. Despite the fact they've seen all these miracles of Jesus, they still did not believe in him. And I said this a number of weeks back in a sermon, but I'll say it again. You know, sometimes people today will say, well, I would believe in Jesus if he could stand right here and do a miracle before me. Well, that wasn't true in his ministry, that everyone believed who saw signs. Sometimes they saw signs and they just wanted more signs. So what makes us think that that would be true today? It's not the case. Despite the fact that they had seen abundance of miracles performed by Jesus, they did not believe. The question we want to ask this morning is, why did they not believe? Why did they persist in unbelief? And we can say a couple of things about that. Number one, we can say something that we have already seen throughout the Gospel of John, and that is very clear. The fundamental reason why anyone does not believe is because of our fallen, sinful, hardened hearts. John, in verses 36 and 37, lays the responsibility squarely at the feet of these authorities, and he makes clear that the reasons that they did not believe, it was not because they lacked evidence. There was an abundance of evidence. And what's been made clear to us so many times throughout this gospel and through the entire Bible, this is the teaching of Scripture, is that men and women, we are born into unbelief. We have to be, as John 3 says, born again. And so the fundamental primary reason for their unbelief was because of their fallen and sinful hardened hearts. This is true of every single man and woman on the planet. We cannot believe unless God softens our hearts. As Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But there's a second reason for their unbelief here. According to John, this is where it gets strange or difficult to interpret. Their unbelief was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Look at verses 37 through 41 now. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. This passage may be one of the most difficult passages to understand in the Gospel of John, I'll say. So we're just going to close in prayer. I'm just kidding. It's a difficult passage. John is quoting from Isaiah, and he is saying that the unbelief of the authorities during the ministry of Jesus was actually the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's the main thing I want you to see, first of all. He's saying their unbelief fulfilled prophecy in Isaiah that foretold that they would not believe when Jesus came. What makes this passage so difficult is that at first reading, it looks like God caused their unbelief. Look at those verses again. Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. What that looks like is that God caused their unbelief, that he is responsible for their unbelief, and that he hardened their heart so that they could not believe in him and turn to him. The question is that what this passage is teaching? Is that what this particular text is saying? And I actually don't think that's what this text is saying. I'm going to give you three reasons why. Number one, if we look at the Bible as a whole, we will see that unbelief, what Scripture teaches is that unbelief is not caused by God hardening hearts, but rather that unbelief is caused by our own hearts already being hard in the first place. That's really important to understand. It's just like I said a minute ago. All human beings are born, we are born sinners with hardened hearts of stone, and that is why we do not believe. In other words, God doesn't have to harden anyone's heart because our hearts are already hard in our natural, sinful, fallen state. Listen to these words from James Montgomery Boyce. I think they're very helpful. He says, anyone who is away from God is away from God because of his or her own desires and decisions. Men and women departed from God in Adam, and they remain cut off from God because they prefer their own will to God's will and will not have Christ to be their Savior. Consequently, in terms of salvation, it is hardly necessary for God to blind anyone, for men begin blind and come to Christ only when God intervenes to give sight to them. I believe that's true. The picture that Scripture presents is not that human beings exist in a neutral state, and that God hardens some people's hearts, and then he for other people, he brings them to himself. No, the picture Scripture presents is that everybody has hard hearts in our natural, sinful, fallen state, and God, in order to save any one of us, has to soften our hearts to the gospel. So again, when we look at the whole of Scripture, what we see is not that God has to cause unbelief by hardening hearts, but that our own hard hearts cause unbelief. Secondly, when you look at the sequence of this passage, it's really important to recognize that there is a sequence to this. It begins by saying that these authorities did not believe in Jesus, even though they had seen all of these signs and had abundance of evidence to believe in him. And so it lays the responsibility for their unbelief squarely at their feet. And only then does it talk about God hardening their hearts and blinding their eyes. And what this suggests is that the hardening and the blinding that Isaiah is talking about was not the cause of their unbelief, but it was in response to their unbelief. You see the difference? Isaiah said that God did harden hearts and blind eyes, but I believe that was not the cause of their unbelief in this case, but was a response to their unbelief. And D.A. Carson has written about this in his commentary on John. He said it this way. He said, God's judicial hardening is not presented as the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they have chosen. Again, I think that's true. And the third point I want to make is that that interpretation of this passage is consistent with what we've already seen Jesus say in his invitation to believe. Do you remember what he said in his invitation to believe? He made it clear that what? Faith leads to greater light, and walking in the light leads to greater light and leads to becoming sons and daughters of light. Meanwhile, he said that darkness leads to greater darkness, leads to greater blindness. And so that interpretation is actually consistent, I think, with what Jesus has already said. So to summarize, we could say this. Every single human being is born with a heart of stone and a hardened heart because of sin. We are unreceptive to God in our fallen condition. God doesn't have to cause any hearts to be hard because our hearts are already hard due to our sin. When God chooses to soften someone's heart so that they might believe in him, that's an act of his grace. When God chooses, in the case of John 12, to harden these individuals' hearts as a response, I believe, in judgment of their unbelief, it's an act of justice. But in neither case is God, his justice, compromised, or is God ever unjust, because we are always responsible for our own sin and unbelief. So in this final public sermon, what does Jesus do? He gives this invitation to believe. And I want you to see it's an invitation not only to the people who Jesus was talking to in this day, but it's an invitation to us in our day. And what's interesting to see is that there were some in the ministry of Jesus that believed. There were others who did not believe. And then we have this third interesting group that's mentioned. It says in verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Again, this is a bizarre text. How do we interpret this? Were these true believers? It says that they believed in him, But then it said they weren't willing to actually be public about that belief because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. There's some disagreement about whether these are true believers or not. Perhaps, in my view, perhaps some of them became true believers at some point, but I don't believe that they were true believers at this moment. And the reason is because Jesus made clear elsewhere in his teaching that to believe in him, to accept him, means being willing to be rejected by men. He said in Matthew 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father's in heaven." There's a parallel text in Luke 9 where he says, "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." There's no such thing as a secret believer. Not according to this text. To accept Jesus is to be willing to be rejected by men. And so, the invitation that Jesus gave to the people of Israel in John 12 is the same invitation he gives to us. It's an invitation to believe. We do not have the light with us in our day. But, in a sense, it doesn't really make any difference because John says at the end of his gospel, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The light is no longer with us. Jesus has ascended into heaven and will remain there until the day he comes again. But in the meantime, we have a choice, and we are presented with the words of Jesus to believe in him. And the question is, how will we respond? Benjamin Franklin made one decision. We don't have to make the same decision as Benjamin Franklin. Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come into judgment, but is crossed from death to life. I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will not hunger. Whoever follows me and who believes in me will never hunger or thirst." And so he calls again and again and again to believe in the light, so that we can become sons and daughters of light. So let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the light of the world. Whoever follows you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Lord, I pray for each one of us sitting here this morning. Lord, if there's anyone sitting here this morning who has not believed in you, that they would hear your voice calling to them this morning and would respond by believing in you as you have freely offered yourself in the gospel. Oh Lord, we know that that cannot happen except by the miraculous regenerating work of your Holy Spirit. And so Lord, we pray that you would do this work in us and among us. For those of us who have already believed, oh Lord, strengthen our faith and help us to share the good news of the gospel with those who do not yet know you. And we pray that through our lives and through our words, you would continue to bring more and more men and women and boys and girls to faith in you for your glory, for the sake of your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.